And so I'd like for us to turn to the book of Job this morning. Book of Job, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, though a majority of the message is taken from verse 4. That's the text that's in your bulletin. So let me read verses 1 through 12. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he would not answer him one time. He could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Now, Job teaches us here some good theology. God would later rebuke Job for some of the ways that he questioned God's dealings in his life. But God would commend him for his good theology. In Job chapter 42, verse 7, God rebuked Job's friends and commended Job's theology to them, saying to Eliphaz the Temanite, who had begun the long debate with Job when he should have kept his mouth shut, God said to him, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So one of the goals in studying Job is to try to discern where is Job's theology superior to the theology of these men who are his critics. But though his theology was right, and he did have a true relationship with God, at this time in his life, as we all know, Job was struggling with that relationship. If you look at the same chapter in verses 32 through 35, it kind of gives you a flavor of that struggle. Job is saying, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." He says, "Let take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me." Have you ever been there? You had a struggle with God in your life? Well, oftentimes Christians do struggle, and maybe some of you are struggling right now. That's one thing I like about the book of Job. Here's a man that was struggling, and we can learn much about our own struggles by studying the struggles of Job. Well, I want us to really look at verse 4, and we'll consider other places in this chapter as well, but I really want us to look at verse 4. "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Let's consider some of these things. First of all, let's consider the phrase, "God is wise in heart." Now, we know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from God. We all know the doctrine of the omniscience of God. Certainly, he knows all things. He knows all the secrets of the universe, the farthest reaches, further than we can ever see with the most powerful telescope. God sees it all and knows it all. He knows every star and every galaxy. And he knows every comet and every piece of cosmic dust. He names the stars and he sees the farthest boundaries of the universe that man has never seen. Verses 8 through 9 says, He alone spreads out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He made all this. But then His knowledge of the small is as great as His knowledge of the large. God made the atom, and He knows the intricacies in the inner workings of the atom. He knows the inner workings of our bodies. He sees every cell as it divides and as it functions in our body. He knows every bacteria and every virus. It's all fully known and understood by God. Who can comprehend a being like that? It's beyond our thought, beyond our comprehension. But far more than all this, He knows all the events of the universe that are taking place. By that I mean He knows every action of every created being, be it animate or non-animate. He knows when a star dies, and He knows when a bird dies. He knows when a volcano erupts in a far distant planet that you and I have never seen or heard. And He knows when an anthill is disturbed in your backyard. All this is amazing. But there are other considerations of His knowledge that we don't like to think about. Because He knows every act, every word, and even every thought of our hearts. And of course, we don't mind that He knows about our good deeds, but the problem is He knows about our bad deeds too, and our bad thoughts. He knows every lie we've ever told, every time you've slandered your neighbor. He knows every secret thing that we wish to keep from others and that would embarrass us for others to know. It's a known fact that most crimes are committed in the dark because men somehow feel more comfortable committing their crimes in the dark and they think that they'll be hidden because of that. But nothing is hidden from the eye of God. Every action that men take is carefully observed by the eye of God, and it's recorded in His infinite mind, and it's stored up there for use on that great day when men will give an account of their lives, of everything done in their body, whether good or evil. But much more than that, He weighs our thoughts and our intentions, our motives. No other being can peer into our very thoughts, but He does. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah asks the question, or he makes a statement, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he asks the question, who can know it? Who can know it? Well, the answer comes back in the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What an awesome God. But Job is not speaking merely about his knowledge. He's speaking about much more than what God knows. He said he's wise in heart. That's saying much more than what we've just considered. As we know, wisdom is much greater than knowledge, isn't it? Because you've known people that have been very knowledgeable that were fools, right? Certainly, you've known people that had a very, very high IQ. Can't even figure out how to navigate through a day without some great disaster. A man may have the knowledge and intelligence to make an atomic bomb, but it takes wisdom to know how to use it. An intelligent and knowledgeable person may know what could be said in a difficult situation, but a wise person will know whether or not to say it. If he does say it, how to say it. God not only has infinite knowledge and intellect, He also has infinite wisdom, which means that He has the ability to use His knowledge perfectly in every situation. How much we need that, to know that, to rely on that. Because how often do we question that? When God is bringing difficult situations into your life, how often have you questioned the wisdom of God? How often have you said things like, God, I don't need this right now. I don't need this in my life. Oh, really? Who are you talking to? God loves his children. And if you didn't need it, he wouldn't be bringing it into your life. He does know what's best. And sometimes this it just is incomprehensible to us because we cannot even think. If we can sit down with a month of Sundays and try to figure out how this particular trial, this particular sickness, this particular heartbreaking situation that's going on in my life has anything to do with my good. And it's just then that we need to remember that God is wise in heart. He is wise. He knows so much more than we do. As he says, my ways are not like your ways. Even as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we need to remind ourselves of that often. I know I do. He's wise in heart. His wisdom comes from the very depths of his inward being. It's part of his essential nature to be wise. He's wise in heart as opposed to us who tend to be foolish in heart. Since the fall into sin, man is foolish. Proverbs 22:15, for every child coming into the world, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. This is why parents do need to discipline their children and contain them in their foolishness, because children are naturally foolish. What child is not foolish? Mark 7 says this, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. That's who we are. But God is wise in heart. Foolishness flows from our lives because it's our nature to be foolish. Foolishness is in our hearts. But with God, it's just the opposite. He is wise in heart. And we see his great wisdom all around us every day. His creation is full of wisdom, as some of the things that I've just mentioned. David said in Psalm 139:14, he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I often thought, how can a doctor be an atheist? I often thought about that. I thought, you know, I live in Rockford, and we got this Sunstrand company there, and they make these parts for airplanes and stuff, and they've got these really, really smart engineers, and they do some really neat stuff there. And some of the things that man makes really are quite amazing, aren't they? I mean, just think about modern cars and how much greater they were than 100 years ago and things like that, and all things that man does. But the greatest inventions that man has ever come up with are nothing compared to the inner workings of our bodies. I mean, nothing at all. I mean, you have a heart that can pump blood in your body for sometimes over 100 years. Now, if you ask the head of maintenance at NAFCO, how long does a pump last in a screw machine that just works 8 hours a day, 5 days a week? He'll say, well, it might last 5 years. It might last, at the very most, 10 or 20 years. It's not going to last 100 years. Man can't make a pump that'll last 100 years. God does it every day. He does it. A human eye, it's a masterpiece of engineering. And that the greatest man-made camera systems cannot even come close to duplicating. Our eye is self-focusing. It sees three-dimensionally. Its pupil automatically restricts light or enlarges to get more light so we can see in almost total darkness. It's an amazing thing. the formation of a baby inside of its mother's womb. I mean, this is a wonder. It's amazing, the skill. There's never been such engineering ever done at Sunstrand, I'll tell you. And I could go on and on, but the point is that wisdom is inherent in the created order so magnificently that David said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Which is why the teaching of evolution is so damaging to us and to the children in the school systems where it's taught. Because they need to see that. They need to look at creation and see God in it, see God's wisdom in it, rather than be told that, oh, it just happened by chance. And then they just kind of, their eyes skate over it and they don't even see it. And of course, the worst thing is that the teaching of evolution robs God of his glory and of his creative genius. For it teaches people to attribute to blind chance what ought to demonstrate God's infinite wisdom in such a very clear and unmistakable way. But consider also God's great wisdom in the ordering of providence. Much can be said about this, and I'm sure most of us in this room could tell stories about the great wisdom that God has done in certain circumstances in your lives, and how he has led you, and how he's protected you, and how he has delivered you. I was just talking to one of the people in the church just last night about an accident that they had this thing just moved a few inches and hit him in a 1 inch below where it hit him. I guess you all know who I'm talking about. Would have put his eye out, you know. I mean, just think about, you know, how many times does God deliver us over and over again? How many times are we delivered that we don't even know? But I want to focus on, you know, on one aspect of God's wisdom and providence that I think is more amazing than any other, and that's that God is so wise. He is so wise that he's able to take the wickedest acts of men that are bent on defying God and defying all that is good, and make those very actions and that are calculated to thwart God's plans and to destroy God's works. And God makes those very actions to bring about and establish his works. What being can do that? Can you do that? Can you do that with your enemies? God does it all the time. Joseph sold into captivity by his wicked brothers. And why? So that God would exalt Joseph and establish the dreams of Joseph that his brothers hated him so much for. Those very dreams that he'd had where his brothers would do obeisance to him. His brothers would have to bow down and respect him, his older brothers, which to them was unthinkable. Those very dreams that they hated him for. Those very dreams that they were so furious for, that they were going to kill him, or they were going to... They finally sold him into captivity. Their very wicked act in doing that established the very thing that they didn't want to have happen. They made it happen. They made it happen through their wicked actions. And yet, of course, they were held accountable for their evil actions. Joseph's famous words, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50, verse 20. Or think of wicked Haman in the book of Esther. He built the gallows to hang Mordecai on. And in the end, it was he himself that was hanged on that very gallows. And his wicked plotting only advanced the cause of the very ones he intended to destroy. Or the greatest and most wicked act that was ever committed in the history of the world the murder of the Lord of glory, when wicked men put Jesus Christ on the cross to die in agony while they gawked and mocked him. No more wicked act of injustice was ever done before or since. You know, people will say, well, I don't understand a God who would allow something like the Holocaust. I don't understand a God that would allow all the evil that's in the world. You know what's the best answer to give them? Do you know what was the most wicked thing that men ever did? And of course, they'll think of all kinds of things, but they'll never think of the cross. You just tell them about the cross, and you have this memorized. Where he says, in Acts 2:23, Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's the most wicked thing that was ever done by man. It was worse than the Holocaust. It was worse than anything you can imagine. And yet, God took the very most wicked act that could ever possibly be done, and he has brought more good out of that one wicked act than any other event in history. Because it is through the cross that man finds his redemption. It is through the cross that man finds his way back to God. It is through the cross that you are healed. The cross is everything to us. Without the cross, you cannot be justified before a holy God. God did this through the most wicked and evil act that was ever done. And he continues to do so throughout the ages. Through the cross, he destroyed the works of the devil. It was at the cross that God obliterated the sins of his people. It was by the cross that God made those that trust in Christ to be justified freely by his grace. It is in the cross that we have hope of a better tomorrow and the confidence of eternal life. It is through the work of Christ on the cross that we receive every spiritual blessing. And it is at the cross that we find the answer to Job's question that he makes in verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, the cross of Jesus Christ and what God has accomplished through it. And do you think that God cannot take the evil things that have come into your life and use them for good? As it says in Romans chapter 8, for he takes everything that comes into the lives of those that love him, that are called according to his purpose, and he takes them for our good. He says, all those are for your good. They work together for our good. So we've considered a little of what it means to say that God is wise in heart. Precious little, we could say so much more. But now let's go on to consider this other statement that he makes, and that is that God is mighty in strength. As his wisdom and his knowledge know no bounds, so it is with his power as well. God has the power to accomplish all of his plans. He is the only being in the universe that can accomplish anything and everything that he purposes to do. And indeed he does. Because it says, who has resisted his will? Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Here again, we can compare this attribute to us and see that it's just the opposite that we find in us. Because we have no power to accomplish anything without him. And if I was to say, I'm gonna walk out of here. I'm gonna walk through those doors. I will, by the power of my being, walk through that door. And if God says, oh no, you won't, then I won't. All I can say is, if God gives me the strength, I'll be able to finish this sermon. If God gives me the strength, I'll be able to walk through that door when I'm done. But if God doesn't give me strength, I can't do anything. And you know it's true for you as well. We have no power to do anything. We have no power to do good. But have you ever considered that you have no power even to do evil without taking something from God in order to do it? The atheist that speaks blasphemy against God does so with the mouth and the tongue that God created for him. He also must use air to breathe out his profanity. Think about it. The next time you use your mouth to curse with or to use God's name in vain, that you're using the very air he has lent you to do that and turn that against your creator. The thief or the murderer uses the hands that God made him in order to do good to his neighbor. He uses his hands to harm his neighbor. Not to mention his mind. But you get the point. Every time you sin, you're misusing something that God has given you, or you would have no power to do so. Which brings your judgment that much more heavily upon you. So then, in the light of that, consider God's great restraint. For he is so powerful that he could stop you in your wickedness at any time. It's not hard for God to put an end to you. He can do so by merely telling your heart to stop beating. He can end your life by an act of providence, like causing you to forget to look when you cross the street. That's happened to people. Or he could enlist any number of creatures to go out with his commission to destroy you. He could send one of his insects to kill you just as easily as he could a mountain lion. We should be very thankful that God is more patient with us than men are. I often wonder at the grace of God that spared me as a youth before I was converted to Christ, because I misused the gifts that God had given me and I sinned with them. And if God had decided to put an end to me, he could have done so and cast my soul into hell at any time, and the angels would have applauded him. He would have heard nobody say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, why'd you do that to Al Huber? Oh, no. They'd have said, righteous art thou, O God. He got what he deserved. That's what would have happened to me if God decided to put an end to me. I'm so thankful he didn't do it. I'm so thankful for the grace of God that he spared me. And he didn't spare everyone. We ought to fear God on account of his great power. God restrains it, yes. Yes, he does. But that doesn't mean that he never uses it. He uses his power wherever and whenever he feels good and ready to do so. And then, who can restrain him? As it says in verse 12, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, he removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. One time in history, he spoke from heaven, and listen to what the Bible says about that incident. When he spoke from heaven in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this about that incident. He says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." That's just God speaking from heaven. And it goes on to say that so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Moses said that. You know Moses, the guy that God spoke to face to face? The one that received the Ten Commandments? Moses, the favorite of God? Yeah, that's what he said. "I am exceedingly fear and quake." Men ought to fear God because of his great power. And as it says in the rest of that verse, verse 4, "Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Well, we already talked about that, didn't we? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer to it is no one. No one. No one has ever hardened himself against God and prospered. I was talking to a counselee just this last week that was angry with God. Poor guy, he went through some pretty hard things. I really felt bad for him. I truly did have compassion for him. But regardless of all that, I had to call him to repentance. So I said, "You cannot be angry with God and win. You will never win. You cannot harden yourself against God and prosper." We've already considered a number of biblical illustrations that have shown us this in Scripture, and history record so many others. We don't have time to mention any more. But the sad, the amazing fact is that people still do harden themselves against this God. As much in our day as probably at any time in history, men are hardening themselves against this God. There are many reasons for this, and I could go on for a long time listing them, but I'll only mention the only one main reason why they still go on doing this, and that's the reason that I did it for so long. And it's because men are naturally blind. And the Bible says that we're at enmity against our Creator. And so great is that enmity that people will hazard the pains of hell rather than to surrender. You've heard of soldiers that have died rather than surrender to their enemies. I don't know how many of you have studied the history of the Jews and read about the Jews at Masada. And the great massacre that occurred, and the mass suicide and all that. They'd rather die than to surrender. I remember if you've studied World War II at all, there's so many of the islands that we took over before we invaded Japan. The Japanese soldiers were trained in suicide techniques, and they would fight absolutely to the death rather than surrender, or they would commit a harikiri. And then we have, of course, the suicide bombers of our day. They blow themselves up in order to destroy their enemies. Well, let me just say this. Man outside of Christ is not unlike that. There may be somebody right here that you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, but there's every reason to do so. There's every reason to do so. And you see it all around you. You see it around you and all the regenerate people that are around you. You see it in every day. You see it in the preaching of the word. You know that it's the right thing to do, but you just can't bring yourself to do it. You know why that is? It's because you're blind. And it's because your heart is at war with God, and it would rather go to hell than surrender. And that is the heart of man. But in the end, and we're going to consider this, because in the end, you cannot possibly prosper if you hold out and refuse to surrender to the claims of Christ. And it can be proven from either from heaven or from hell. If God would allow me today to summon a witness from either place, from heaven or from hell, from a saint from heaven or a tortured soul in hell, it could be easily proven that no one has ever hardened himself against God and prospered. If a suffering soul is asked, was it worth it? Did your rebellion prosper in the end? Are you glad you were a rebel against God? What will he say? Ask Haman if it was a good idea to build the gallows for Mordecai. Ask Judas if he's glad that he betrayed Jesus. Ask that young person that died in an unexpected and a sudden way without having come to Christ if it was a good idea to hold out and to wait because they thought they were young and they thought they would live to be old. They will all tell you with one voice. They'll say, no, no, it wasn't worth it, and I wish I hadn't done it. And they exist with an eternal regret, an eternal regret. And I think that's really the worst thing about hell. People talk about the flames in hell and everything. I think the worst thing in hell, and the people that are suffering the worst in hell, are the people that heard the gospel in life and rejected it. Because they could say, I had it right in front of me and I turned around and walked away from it. It was right there for my taking. There was a free offer of the gospel and I refused it over and over again sometimes. No one will suffer more in hell than a soul like that. Now, ask any Christian that's in heaven, was the sin in your life worth it? Do you wish that you'd waited longer before you surrendered your life to the claims of the gospel in your life? Ask the saints in heaven, do you wish that you'd sowed more wild oats in your life before your conversion than what you did? Or after they were saved, ask them this, did you ever resist the Holy Spirit and prosper? Did you ever harden yourself against God as a Christian and harden yourself against the will of God and prosper? Do Christians ever do that? You bet they do. You bet they do. But Christian, is there any sin that you've ever committed? And I'm asking you this. Is there ever sin, any sin you've ever committed that you're proud of now? That you're glad you did it? Again, the answer is universal. Any Christian would say, no, it's not worth it. It wasn't worth it. That period of backsliding was not worth it. I wish I hadn't done it. Now, I know that there are some that are neither in heaven or hell that might dare say that they have hardened themselves against God and prospered. You might be saying, hey, preacher, I'm doing just fine. I'm not serving God, but I'm doing fine. I mean, you go out on the street, you can ask people, if how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. I'm going after my master's degree, or I've got this great job, and I'm ready to do this, and people are out there in their youth, enjoying their youth, and they're partying every day, and they're having a great time, and they're enjoying their lives in many ways. And if you ask them, you wouldn't ask them quite this explicitly, but basically it comes down to this. Have you ever hardened your heart against God and prospered? And they would say, well, yeah, I've hardened my heart against God, and I'm doing just fine. But the Bible says that God has set them in slippery places. In Psalm 73, Asaph was complaining about the wicked that were prospering. He saw wicked men prospering and it bothered him. He said, my soul had almost slipped. I was really struggling. You can read Psalm 73 and you see God's Asaph's struggle with God because he was afflicted every day, whereas these wicked men, they were doing fine. God says, what are you doing? Basically, he is asking God, what are you doing? Well, he said he was really struggling until he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he went into the sanctuary of God and he saw their end. And he says this, he says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Oh, the madness of sin, the madness of men thinking that they can prosper against a holy God, that somehow they can reserve their own life to themselves. They can wander in their own way and prosper. It's madness because God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And nobody can say to him, what are you doing? You cannot harden yourself against him and prosper. So, good old Job told us the truth. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, and no one can harden himself and prosper. But there's something else that's even more gloriously and wonderfully true as well. And I think this is far more glorious and far more wonderful, and that is that no one has ever surrendered to him in humility and repentance and not prospered. That's the glory of the gospel. Psalm 51:17, a broken, a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And even in Ezekiel, which is a book where page after page you read of God's judgment and his fury against Israel, we read this in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, even though they had sinned so much, he was ready to forgive them and to receive them. John 6:37, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's the wonderful truth. No one has ever surrendered to the gospel and not prospered. So I would ask you, do you have a controversy with God this morning? Well, I've got good news for you. There's someone that has come in order to be that mediator that Job longed for and settled the matter. Remember Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? And later on in the chapter we read, he said, I need a mediator between me and God, somebody to put his hand on one and the other and mediate between us. Well, I got great news. God did send that mediator. He did. Jesus Christ. He sent him to us that we might have hope in God, that we might have our relationship with God restored. And in spite of the fact that you'll live your entire life struggling to try to bring yourself into submission, into full submission to Christ, God will patiently work with you and help you and teach you how to live the Christian life. God will take you and sanctify you and make you better and better as you go along. If you would but just attend the means of grace, study his word, do his will, seek and follow after him, God will take you by the hand and teach you how to live for him. He will do that for you. Because God is good, it says in the Psalms, that good is the Lord, for he teaches sinners in the way. God will teach you. God will show you how to live the Christian life. But the only way to begin the Christian life is to surrender your life to his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world. The Bible says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And his work on the cross is that which will do it if you'll just trust in him. Then his work on the cross will take care of those sins for you, and you'll be pardoned, and you'll be brought into his kingdom. And you should do that today. If you've not received Christ, if you're not a Christian today, you ought to not leave this place until you've done that. I don't care if you have to find a little corner somewhere and pray and ask God to save you. If you're here today under the preaching of the gospel and you're not a Christian, consider that if you reject this message this morning, you're hardening yourself against God. And ask yourself this question, maybe even ask yourself verbally. Go home and look in the mirror and say, will I prosper? Will I prosper? And you know what the answer is because you read it this morning in the Word. And if you're here as a Christian this morning that's resisting God's will in your life, you're also hardening yourself against God. And you need to do the same thing. Go home and look in the mirror and ask yourself, will I prosper in this? And you, especially, know the answer. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 29:1 ominously says this, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Well, I think we should surrender to this one that's wise in heart and mighty in strength. And we should surrender to him today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you did send Jesus Christ into the world that we might have our sins forgiven. Father, we pray for everyone here. I don't know where everybody is, whether they're all Christians or whether there's some lost here. But Lord, wherever they are spiritually, we pray that you would help us all to remember that you are wise in heart and mighty in strength. And in your wisdom and in your grace, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be made right before you. So please work in all of our lives and be glorified in all of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.